Vatican to advocate freedom of conscience. What the Catholics have to believe is one religion as good as another. What did Vatican II really teach?
Welcome to EWTN's Vatican II Documents. I'm Father Regis Scanlon from Denver, Colorado, I'm a Capuchin Franciscan. We are again going to discuss the Lumen Gentium, that's the dogmatic constitution of the Church. And we're going to look at holiness in the Church, and perhaps we'll be able to answer the question also, is everyone called to be a saint? Well, now, the Second Vatican Council's document, Lumen Gentium, number 31, gives a description of the call of the laity, and what is their job in the Church. And it's quite challenging. Listen to what they say. It says, quote, "But by reason of their special vocation, it belongs to the laity to seek the kingdom of God by engaging in temporal affairs and directing them according to God's will. They live in the world, that is, they are engaged in each and every work and business on the earth and in the ordinary circumstances of social and family life, which is, as it were, constitutes their very existence. There they are called by God, that being led by the Spirit of the Gospel, they may contribute to the sanctification of the world, as from within, like leaven, by fulfilling their own particular duties, thus especially by the witness of their faith, resplendent in faith, hope, and charity, they must manifest Christ to others. It pertains to them in a special way, so to illuminate and order all temporal things with which they are so closely associated, that these may be effective and grow according to Christ and may be to the glory of the Creator and Redeemer." Now, I'll tell you something. That's not easy. I'll tell you, I read that and I thought, man, I'm glad I'm a priest, a religious. That's really tough, to engage the world, the temporal order, to direct the temporal order to God. Okay? You'd have to do a lot of dialoguing, you know, with a lot of people in the government today, various governments, try to get them to be holy. That's not easy. The Council also states in number 32 of Lumen Gentium 21, or Lumen Gentium, number 32, I should say, says that the pastors and the laity each have their special gift, but while the pastors of the Church should minister to each other and also to the faithful, for their part, are to eagerly collaborate, work, means to work with the pastors for the sake of the Church. Now, in number 37, the Council points out that, like all Christians, the laity have a right to receive in abundance the help of spiritual goods of the Church, especially that of the Word of God and the sacraments, from the pastors. So the laity have a right to receive spiritual nourishment in abundance from the pastors, the Word of God and the sacraments, and so forth. And then it says the pastors are to give the spiritual nourishment and guidance to the laity, and that the laity have this right from the pastors. So it's good for pastors to hear this in number 32 of Lumen Gentium, number 37, to see that very clear, that they have a duty, that the lay people have a right to this spiritual nourishment. But does this mean that evangelization, using the Word of God, preaching, teaching, and so forth, is that entirely the work of the priests, bishops, and religious? Or do the laity in any way have anything to do with that? Well, they certainly do. And in number 35 of Lumen Gentium, the Council says so very clearly. It says, quote, "Therefore, even when occupied by temporal affairs, the laity can and must do valuable work for evangelization of the world," unquote. Now, that could be a lot of things. It could be preaching. It could be talking. It could be discussing with people about the Catholic faith in the marketplace, you know, where you work. It could be involved in communications, like in a program like here at EWTN. It could be a lot of things. But the laity have an obligation that says they must do something for evangelization. Once more, the Council says in number 37 of Lumen Gentium, and says, quote, by reason of the knowledge and competence or preeminence which they have, the laity are empowered and indeed sometimes obliged to manifest their opinion on those things which pertain to the good of the Church, unquote. It's number 37. They say that the laity have an obligation to speak up and to offer their advice or talk corrections to the pastors and other members of the Church. Now they say, when they do this, they need to do this with great respect, and remembering that they must be obedient to the pastors. Okay? They can't be arrogant. They can't go in there and start ordering them around. They have to be humble and obedient. But it says that they are obliged. Now if a lay person knows something is going wrong in the Church, that knows that the path of some teacher or somebody's teaching something false in a grade school or high school or something like this, it says that they're obliged to go and speak up. They're supposed to do this, but they should do it in a respectful way. And through those, they shouldn't just go by letter to the bishop. They should go first to the teacher, and they should go to the pastor, or they should go to the parish council, and the pastor, maybe to the assistant. But they should follow up through channels and only go to the bishop at the end. If they get no cooperation, then they'd be obliged to do that. But there is an obligation here. The laity are to take, and they must speak up. Now, the pastors are obliged to recognize and promote the dignity and responsibility of the laity in the Church by willingly using their prudent advice, it says, and confidently assigning them duties in the service of the Church. Now, I know what you're going to say to me. You're going to say, Father, this is wonderful, but is that happening anywhere? I would say, yes, it is. It is. There are good pastors, there are good bishops, and yes, this is happening in the Church. But, and you know this probably as well as I do, if you read Catholic periodicals, the New Catholic newspapers today, it's filled with complaints about by the laity. They're complaining, and they say that when they offer suggestions to their pastors, they're often ignored, snubbed, and their voices are drowned out by others who have church leadership positions in the parish, but who seem to be only interested in their own personal interests, They don't seem to be interested in the Church as such. It's reported that in too many parishes, the ones who volunteer were picked by the pastors as lectors, Eucharistic ministers, members of parish councils, are the ones who are not the ones who are speaking up and spreading the gospel in the marketplace, in the secular form, at their businesses, and outside in the schools. They're not the ones who are standing up for the Church out there. And the ones who are speaking up, who are standing up for the Church's teaching on contraception, abortion, the Church's teaching the homosexual acts are evil, the Church's teaching on chastity and purity, on protection of children and things like this. The ones who do these things, they're not the ones who are being picked for Eucharistic ministers and for lectors. This is the complaint. And what happens then is the pastors are not receiving the advice, the suggestions of the faithful Catholics. Rather, they're receiving the suggestions by those who want to be popular or the ones who are not deep in their faith. Now, what's the solution to this? Well, the solution, the pastors should only pick Catholic laity for leadership positions for special help in the Church who have manifested leadership out in the secular arena, because that's the proper call of the layperson. And how do they do this? Pick the ones who defend the Church's teaching. Now, pick the congressmen who stand up and say that contraception is evil, who act against it, say that abortion is evil, who act against it. Don't pick those public leaders who go against the Church, who deny the Church's teachings. Now, something we have to understand. A lot of times the fault of this is that the good people who do speak up do not volunteer for church services. Maybe they feel, I'm not wanted, or I'll be rejected. Whatever the case, and a lot of times they don't volunteer. That pastor say, Father, these are the only people that are volunteering. The people that you're talking about do not volunteer. So, as painful as it might be, every faithful Catholic should offer, at least offer, their services, Eucharistic minister, lector, parish council member, whatever, to the pastor so that he has a chance to pick good Catholics. Okay? This is part of becoming holy for the lay person. And we're all called to holiness, all of us. Lumen Gentium number 39 makes this statement. Quote, therefore all in the church, whether they belong to the hierarchy or are cared for by it, are called to holiness, according to the apostles' saying, quote, for this is God's will, your sanctification, end quote. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:3, comes from Ephesians 1:4. Now, this means that all of us, not just the priest and religious, means you too, we're all called to holiness. Now, that's poverty, chastity, and obedience. Now, I think this was misunderstood before the council. People meant well. They had this idea that you had two spheres. You had the holy sphere, then you had the secular worldly sphere. Okay? And the ones that were supposed to be holy were the priests, you know, the religious, the nuns. They were the ones supposed to be holy. And that the lay people were supposed to, well, they're supposed to be holy on Sunday. But then during the week, they could have a ball, you know, get involved in all kinds of secular pursuits, earning money, hand over fist. That was the ideal person. And on Sunday, they'd march to church to kind of do their duty. Now, not everybody believed. There were people who went to daily mass, certainly, and felt different. But by and large, this was almost giving the impression, I'm using extremes for effect to get the idea across. Now, Vatican II says, whoa, this is all wrong. We're all called to holiness. Not just the priests and nuns. Everybody's called to holiness. Only you, the lay people, are called. Their holiness is to develop out in the world by getting the world to become holy. We priests and religious are supposed to get the lay people to become holy. The lay people are supposed to go out and get the world to become holy. And they would seem to have a tougher job. Now, however, this statement by the Second Vatican Council, that all are called to holiness, this now has been misinterpreted. After the council, it seems that today a number of people, this happened right after council, thought that when the church, the Second Vatican Council said that Catholics in all states of life are called to holiness, they thought that this meant that all states of life are equal, and that consecrated virginity or consecrated celibacy as a way of life is not any better than marriage as a way of life. Have you heard this? I bet you have. Think back. I've heard it taught. I've heard people teach to young college students that it doesn't matter whether you want to be a nun or a priest or get married. God's totally indifferent to the whole thing, or that God loves them all. But the thing is that one's not a better way of life than the other. One's not going to get you holier to God, closer to God than another. And I thought, wait a minute. There's something strange about all this. That's a misunderstanding of the Second Vatican Council's teaching that all are called to sanctity. And in fact, if you look at the documents, you're going to find out that the Council of Trent defined as a dogma of the Catholic faith the superiority of consecrated virginity or celibacy over the married state. Listen to the dogma defined by the Council of Trent. It says, quote, if anyone says that the married state is to be preferred to the state of virginity or celibacy, and that it is not better and happier to remain in virginity or celibacy than to be united in matrimony, let him be anathema. And Pius XII stated in number 32 of his 1954 encyclical Sacra Virginitas this statement, quote, this doctrine of the excellence of virginity or celibacy and of their superiority over the married state was, as we have already said, revealed by our divine Redeemer and by the apostles of the Gentiles at St. Paul. So too it was solemnly defined as a dogma of divine faith by the Holy Council of Trent, explained in the same way by all the Holy Fathers and doctors of the Church. So, this is one of those divinely revealed dogmas which, according to the Code of Canon Law and John Paul's recent Ad Intendam Fidam, teach, remember, this is one of those dogmas that each and every Catholic must believe or they have to suffer excommunication, major excommunication. This is one of those ex cathedra statements, divinely revealed by God. So you might want to ask your friends, your parishioners, your teachers, your pastors, ask them if they know about this dogma of the Catholic Church, which seems to have been put on the shelf. Now, of course, one must understand what this dogma of the superiority of consecrated virginity or celibacy over marriage means. First of all, the Church is not teaching that someone who is unable to get married has chosen a better life than someone who gets married. But consecrated virginity, the Church teaches that consecrated virginity, consecrated celibacy, is that's what the Church is referring to. That makes one happier. That's a happier state of life than marriage. They're not talking about virginity or celibacy by default, you know, where nobody wants to marry you, you know, or you just got the personality. Mean as a, you know, a polecat, and no one gets near you. Now, we're not talking about that. The Church means someone has an opportunity to get married, but they offer that up to, for the sake of the kingdom of God. This person, that's a better choice than choosing marriage. That's what the Church is teaching. Secondly, the Church certainly does not mean that every priest and every nun is holier than every lay person. John Paul puts it best when he says that the dogma, he talks about this, the dogma of the superiority of consecrated virginity or celibacy over marriage, quote, is only an indication of that particular possibility, unquote, for every individual within the state of consecrated virginity or celibacy. So they're not talking about an accomplished fact just because you've taken your vows. You're not holier than lay people. No way. And we all know, huh? We all know married people who live their life, all the graces in their married life, we can see the evidence in their life. And they're holier than priests and nuns. And we know that. Now, my mother, a happy memory, was one of them. I wish I was as holy as she was. And is. She still is. Now, but there has been a complete silence about this dogma. A dogma of the Catholic faith seems to have gotten lost, put on a shelf somewhere. As if, you know, as if that's not going to hurt anything. There's almost a complete silence in the pulpit over of this dogma of the superiority of consecrated virginity over marriage. And this is sad. This is hurting very badly. It's hurting vocations, religious vocations. You know, young people have got to be thinking this way. Why should I, a young man, let's say, healthy young man, psychologically healthy, has a beautiful girlfriend. He says, now why should I give her up and follow Jesus Christ if one way isn't superior to the other? I mean, why should I give her up? You know? What's the point? Yeah. And if one way is not better than the other, it'd be crazy to give her up and then take religious life if he's not going to get anything better out of it. There'd be something wrong with the guy. You know, we've got to point out to these young people that religious life, okay, consecrated virginity and celibacy, is superior to married life because Jesus said so. What did he say? He said this. He says, quote, everyone who has given up home, brothers or sisters, mother or father, wife or children, or property for my sake, will receive many times as much and inherit everlasting life. Unquote. Matthew 19:29. Hey, the Lord says so. He says anybody who gives up something as wonderful as marriage, a beautiful wife or a husband, is going to get 100 times as much. And reward, it's a reward. Now, I've taken my vow of chastity. Every time I see all these good-looking girls, I say, Lord, look what I gave up to you for you. Well, maybe they want to marry me. But I expect a great reward when I get to heaven. I really do. Or else I would have never done it. A person would be crazy to give up beautiful gifts like marriage and a beautiful woman for nothing. Okay? So we got to teach this. We got to teach this dogma. The reason why it's not being taught is priests are afraid of hurting the feelings of married couples. You see, and all, they might feel hurt if we say that religious life or the priesthood or consecrated virginity or celibacy is a better way of life. They might be hurt. So we're going to dump this dogma of the faith. Well, I got news for you. The Church is suffering deeply from this whole business. And we better quit it. Now, the Second Vatican Council leads from endorsing this consecrated virginity and celibacy, this leads to approving and praising religious life. Religious life. So the Second Vatican Council in Lumen Gentium praises religious life. And it's, the council says this. The council talks about someone who makes the choice of a religious life. It says, quote, true, as a baptized Christian, he is dead to sin and dedicated to God. But he desires to derive still more abundant fruit from the grace of his baptism. For this purpose, he makes profession in the church of the evangelical councils, chastity, poverty, and obedience. He does so for two reasons. First, in order to be set free from the hindrances that could hold him back from fervent charity and perfect worship of God. And secondly, in order to consecrate himself in a more thoroughgoing way to the service of God. You know, here the Vatican Council is echoing the teachings of St. Paul. St. Paul gives the primary reason why a person embraces religious life and consecrated chastity and celibacy. St. Paul talks about this in chapter 7, his first letter to Corinthians. And he says this, quote, I should like you to be free of all worries. The unmarried man is busy with the Lord's affairs and concerned with pleasing the Lord. But the married man is busy with his world's demands and occupied with pleasing his wife. This means he is divided. The virgin, indeed, any unmarried woman, is concerned with the things of the Lord in pursuit of holiness in body and spirit. The married woman, on the other hand, has the cares of this world to absorb her and is concerned with pleasing her husband. That's 1 Corinthians 7, 32-34. From this you can see that the main reason why a person chooses religious life, or at least it should be the main reason, is because of their love for Christ. They want to give themselves totally to Christ, and not just their work, but their affections and their emotions. And you know, and if you have a partner, a man, whether it's a husband or a wife, your partner, you're going to become attached. And therefore, it'll be less easy to do that. So religious life, of course, would make no sense unless there wasn't an eternal life, okay? In heaven. And we have to always keep that in mind. The beautiful thing about religious life, the great service the religious life provides, is this, that when the lay people see religious, they see somebody wearing a religious habit. They see someone praying the rosary. They see a sister, and they see a priest or a lay brother, somebody who wears, gives evidence of charity, kindness, who loves the Holy Father, and who visibly represents Christ or holiness to them. What it does is it reminds them of eternal life. And this is a tremendous benefit that the church says that religious life has. So Lumen Gentium, number 44, makes this statement. It says, religious life, quote, simultaneously reveals more clearly to all believers the heavenly goods which are already present in this age and witnessing to the new and eternal life which we have acquired through the redemptive work of Christ and preluding our future resurrection in the glory of the kingdom of heaven. So this is a tremendous gift. The church's religious life is a gift from God. Okay? And when lay people are struggling out there to be pure, to be chaste, to follow the church's teaching on contraception, you know, saying no, denying themselves, and helping the poor, standing up for their faith, going through sacrifice, when they see religious who give up a companion totally, consecrate their lives in vow of chastity and celibacy, that strengthens them. That makes them believe in the goodness of the religious life, makes them believe in the goodness of the church. It makes them believe in heaven, that these religious are already living, like they're all going to be living in heaven. So, in this way, the religious give a tremendous gift to the lay people. They're kind of a standard bearer, a sign, a symbol, you know. And so you can see the importance that religious are really people who would like to get married, who are attracted to girls. Or if they're girls, they're attracted to men. But they're willing to give that up for the sake of the kingdom of God. And to say that I want Jesus more than I want this. That heaven is going to make me happier than all these things in the world. This is a tremendous, wonderful thing. And so we need to preach this. It's the superiority of consecrated virginity over marriage, and we need to preach this so that we'll get many, many more vocations. I would like to thank you for being here with us today. And I would like you to invite you to be with us next time when we'll talk about our Blessed Mother and whether devotion to Mary is optional or necessary. God bless you.